In praising Athanasius, I shall be praising virtue, wrote his friend St. Gregory of Nazianzus, because he had, or, to speak more truly, he has embraced virtue in its entirety. Welcome to the After Dinner Scholar, Wyoming Catholic College's weekly podcast on the great books and the liberal arts. I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. St. Athanasius was born in Alexandria, Egypt, to Christian parents in about AD 298. From the time he was 5 until he was 14, he lived through the great and final persecution of Christians by Imperial Rome. As one scholar puts it, all through the most impressionable years of his childhood, he had not only learned the Christian faith, he had seen it in action in the lives of the martyrs. He had faced the possibility of martyrdom himself, and he had made his own the faith for and by which the martyrs died. Close quote. Athanasius, insofar as he is known at all, is remembered most for being the great polemicist who defended the Trinity and the deity of Christ against the wildly popular Arian heresy that denied both. Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Yet when he was a young man, before the advent of that theological controversy with the Arians, Athanasius wrote a little catechetical book for his friend Macarius. The book is called On the Incarnation. During this, the first week of Advent, theologian Dr. Jeremy Holmes joins us to, well, suggest some Advent reading. Dr. Holmes, my experience is that Athanasius, while being one of the great, maybe even one of the greatest heroes of the faith, is not all that well known. Can you give our listeners some background about him and his importance?
Yes, Athanasius is essential to the Catholic tradition because of his opposition to the Arian heresy. Athanasius himself was a young deacon at the time that Arius propounded his famous heresy, and Athanasius was at the Council of Nicaea where this was condemned. But of course, as we know from history, condemning the heresy did not end the fight. And it was Athanasius who sustained the fight for the divinity of Christ. For the rest of his life, he really was the patristic hero. He was exiled 5 times, spent a total of something like 17 years in various places, including in Rome, away from his home because of his fight for his belief. Lots of wonderful, adventurous stories about him. One of my favorites is the story in which the soldiers are pursuing Athanasius, who is in a boat. He's rowing on a boat. And the soldiers are rowing after him, trying to catch up to Athanasius. And as they get close, the soldiers call out, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And of course, there he is. And he replies, "He is very near. Row hard." And they row right by. And he lives to fight another day. His writings against the Arian heresy are voluminous. But this all came after his very early work on the Incarnation, which was written before the storm had broken, really, and is Athanasius in a kind of serene moment facing only the Gentile oppositions. What do the pagans think and what do the Jews think? Not yet really facing what do heretical Christians think. And so it's his little accessible work on the Incarnation is just a gem in terms of giving you the heart of Athanasius thinking kind of without all the labor of reading his many orations against the Arians.
Now, in that book, On the Incarnation, he began by talking about creation and went on then to the fall, that is, the sin of Adam and Eve. The result of the fall, he writes, is human corruption. He says it's the dehumanization of mankind. How did the fall of Adam and Eve dehumanize us?
Let's start back at the first point. He begins with creation because he's already opposing an error there. He wants to point out that the world around us didn't just come into being randomly, but the world around us has a rationality to it. And modern science has kind of borne this out, right? That it turns out you can turn powers of analysis to the world and they bear fruit. Reasoning is a great way to understand reality. How about that? But Athanasius' point was that means reality has a reasonableness to it. And so we can only describe its coming to be correctly in terms of a wisdom, a reason, that is to, or of course he's writing in Greek, a logos. And that gets us right into the Christian faith, which believes that God created the world through his word, through his logos, through a wisdom, a rationality. And the entire world bears the imprint of God's wisdom. But mankind was given a special share in that logos. Mankind was given a special likeness to God's word. So Athanasius takes the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as being the image of God. But mankind was made, he says, to the image, modeled on the image, so that we are, in our very natures, likenesses of the Son of God. That's the setup. Then what happens when Adam and Eve sin? Adam and Eve turn their minds and hearts away from that wisdom of God toward creation. And Athanasius points out, well, what is creation made out of? Nothing. So when you turn it away from God, what does it do? It relapses into nothing. And if creation was bringing out of nothing something that's rational through relation to God's wisdom, when we, made to the image of the Word, made to the image of God, turned away from God, what did we do? We began to slide into, well, irrationality, and eventually toward non-being. So Athanasius says the human race was perishing.
Well, after that, he talks then about God's dilemma. Now, God being God, strictly speaking, has no dilemmas. He never is confused. He's never between a rock and a hard place. What did Athanasius mean by God's dilemma, and how does the incarnation address it?
From the eternal vantage point, all of salvation history is present to God immediately. He's seeing the whole. He makes all of history in his moment of eternity. He does not live through history day by day the way we do. So, of course, as you said, from his vantage point, he is seeing all the setup, the problems, and the solutions all at once. So there is no rock and hard place for him. But Athanasius speaks from our point of view down here in the trenches, when we are living through salvation history day by day, and from our point of view, you get to a certain point and things are messed up, and then it's unclear, well, what's going to happen next. So from our point of view, we can imagine God in our situation wondering what to do and then solving the dilemma. Well, what was the dilemma? The dilemma? Well, we found ourselves in a situation where God had created us in order to exist to the image of himself, to be happy with him, to praise and worship him, and then we turned away and were sliding into oblivion. And Athanasius points out, if you read Genesis, it does say God warned us. God said, if you do this, I'm promising you, you will die. And then we did it. So the dilemma seems to be this. On the one hand, if God just sits back and does nothing, then his creation that he made to be in towards the image of his Son is sliding into non-being. That seems to be a dishonor for God. What kind of artisan sets out to make something knowing that it's just going to crumble and then letting it crumble? Or what kind of king, if there's some outlying village that's starting to be torn away from his kingdom, doesn't go to rescue the village? Wouldn't it be to his dishonor if he just sits back and does nothing while the enemy takes the village? So it seems like God has to act. Well, but on the other hand, God said we would die if we did this sin. And so if he just bails us out, doesn't he seem to be going back on his word? Wouldn't it seem that he lied to us when he said that we would die? So what to do? It seems that God can't save us, but it seems that he can't not save us. There's the dilemma from our point of view, sort of at a certain point of time down in the trenches, wondering, well, what comes next? It would appear we are stuck.
Well, then he sees one of the critical reasons for the incarnation is to rescue us from that corruption and death. How does he go about that? How does he go about, through the incarnation, rehumanizing us?
Well, there are two key points for Athanasius. First, we have to recall that we were originally created on the pattern of God's Son. We were made to the image of God. We were made to be especially like the Logos. So, if we have, by our sin, obliterated or at least marred, obscured the image in ourselves, then it's going to have to be that image, that wisdom of God that comes to redo it. He has a marvelous image for this. He says, imagine an icon painted on a board. Yes, we could even make it apposite, right? Let's imagine an icon of Christ. Let's say each of us is like an icon of Christ, and we, through our sins, have dinged and nicked up or smeared that image. He says, what are you going to do to restore that image? Well, aren't you going to ask the original person whose painting it was to come and sit again so you can repaint? So we're going to have Christ himself, we're going to have the Word, to whose image we were made, come and down to us to be the one to re-impress that image. That's step number one. We need the Logos himself to re-pristinate, if I can put it that way, our natures. Step number two is, mankind does have to die. How are we going to get that done? Having the Logos come down saves us, but what about God's promise that we will die? Here, we realize that if we are all human by being patterned on God's Word, then if the Word himself takes on flesh, he will be a representative of all mankind. He will be, you might almost say, the Platonic ideal of man. He will be the man of all men. If Adam was the original man by being first in our ancestral tree, Christ really is even more the original man, because he is the one on whom man was patterned. And so this man, by dying, will be able to die on behalf of all. And in his death, the verdict against man that we must die is satisfied.
Now, St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that very message, that gospel, is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Athanasius answers both Jewish objections and Gentile objections. Can you very quickly give us a sketch of what he says to each?
The Gentile objections, as you would imagine, center around the seeming outrage to the divine. Doesn't it seem like, oh, come on, if God had to become a man, then shouldn't he have died some kind of noble death? Or perhaps he could have died peacefully, you know, in his bed, instead of being ignominiously captured, imprisoned, and crucified by enemies. Athanasius points out in response that the enemy here is not the Romans. The enemy here is death. And so Christ doesn't want to take on a second-rate enemy. He wants to take on the biggest, baddest death that one could throw at him. Because Athanasius says, if you entered the wrestling ring and, you know, you were able to defeat, you know, some minor leaguer, people would wonder, well, how great are you? You have to overthrow the champ to really show how great a wrestler you are. So Christ's power will be manifested not in a noble or easy death, but in the death that everyone would consider the very hardest to take. And beat that, then you've beaten death as thoroughly as death can be beaten. With regard to the Jews, of course, the discussion focuses more around Scripture. And there Athanasius gives us a lovely tour through various Old Testament texts that will refer forward to Christ.
Of course, in his conclusion, he says, well, here's my sketch of this, Makarios. From here on, you need to study the Scriptures. And I think you and I would agree with that.
Definitely. Everything Athanasius is doing is simply an attempt to unpack, unfold what the Gospels, the letters, what the writings of the New Testament have given us.
St. Athanasius' book on the Incarnation was not a groundbreaking theological book when it was written. It was, and is, a warm, friendly, and from my point of view, thoroughly delightful meditation on the great miracle of the Incarnation, to which Advent is the prelude. And if you're looking for Advent devotional reading, well, my well-marked-up copy of Athanasius will testify to my enthusiastic recommendation. As a bonus, most editions of On the Incarnation feature an introductory essay by C.S. Lewis discussing the value of reading old books. Here at Wyoming Catholic, we, of course, are rather committed to old books, the great books that have stood the test of time, have changed the world, and can do the same once again today. If you're of like mind, as Advent begins and the calendar year ends, would you consider a financial gift to the college? Online giving and our street address are available at wyomingcatholic.org. Thank you in advance. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.